I have titled the message this morning, Pearls for Providers. So this is not the pearl of great price. That is to be found elsewhere. Sometimes you go to CMEs and there are speakers who just drop gems on you. And you think to yourself, that is amazing. That's going to make my life so much easier. And sometimes they have lots of them and sometimes there's only one thing. So I hope this morning there's just one thing. Although I'll talk a long time, so if you need to get up and go to the bathroom or get a drink or whatever, I certainly won't be upset. As Ryan was talking, I was thinking about coffee. What fuels medical providers? Is it coffee? Well, it'd be like saying, what makes a good cake, right? It's sugar, right? If you left the sugar out, of course, it would be a bad cake. But there's lots of other ingredients, and so often we think that it's coffee that's the important thing when there's something much more important that gets us through our days. So I was trying to think about where to start and what to cover. There's all sorts of different things. Some of you all are in midwifery, some work in ERs, some work in family medicine, some in some other field, massage therapy, occupational therapy. But I thought I would start off with a story. So I have a patient who is not always easy to take care of. And the first time I met her, she said to me, I hope you aren't one of those doctors that prays with your patients, because I have no use for that sort of thing. And I said, well, actually I am, but if you don't want me to pray with you, that's okay. I promise I won't. And as time has passed, she gets angry at me. She gets angry at the specialist she has seen. One time she saw a pulmonologist and she came back and she was very upset. And she said, he told me my lung function is only 20% of predicted. And I said, well, you shouldn't be upset about that. He's just reading the test. She said, look at my mouth. And I looked at her mouth. It looked the same as the last time I'd seen it. And she said, do you see this overbite? Do you think I could do well on a pulmonary function test with this kind of overbite? I said, well, no, I don't know. I guess not. Apparently not. And as time has gone by, I've realized that she is afraid of dying. That is what underlies so much of her upsetness. And a few weeks ago, she called up and asked for an appointment at our office. And I had a partner who retired last June, and we're just short, and they couldn't work her in. And so they sent me a message saying, this lady is upset, and she wants to be worked in. And so I called her up, and I said, I'll see you tomorrow. I don't have an appointment available, but we'll double book things in, and I'll take care of you. And I felt really good about that because I was going above and beyond. You know that extra mile verse? That was me, okay? If you open your Bible to the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see my picture there. So I was feeling pretty good about that. I wasn't feeling good about the next day, but I thought, well, you know, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So I did see her the next day, and I spent a lot of time with her. She had lots of different things that she wanted to go over. And a few days later, our office manager came in to see me. And she said, that patient you saw the other day gave you a terrible survey. We have Prescani, and they call up patients, and they harass them usually during mealtimes and ask them to give surveys. And part of how I'm paid is based on how people think I treat them in the office. So this is, you know, this is something that's a big deal. I don't really care about that aspect of things, but, you know, I like to feel like people like me and think I'm a generally fine, upstanding doctor. And she said different comments, and one of the comments she said was that healthcare in Brookneal, which is where I practice, is an abomination. I didn't even know she knew the word abomination. Seems like a biblical word, not? And I felt so discouraged. I had done everything. I'd done more than everything. And she was not happy with me. And the next time I saw her, she told me, I gave you a terrible survey. And I said, I know. And she said, I'm trying to help you out. You need help down here. And I thought if I gave you a really bad survey, your life would get easier. And I didn't know what to say. With friends like these, who needs enemies? So there are some patients that are a joy to take care of, and there's some which are not. I had another patient during the heart of COVID who went into the hospital with a GI bleed, and she was pretty sick. She dropped her hemoglobin about 5 or 6 points, and she sat in a hallway in the ER for 26 hours and never got admitted. They ended up just taking her to the OR and doing a scope and cauterizing something and sent her home from the ER. She technically got admitted, I think, but she said, I only saw a nurse twice during the whole time that I was in the ER even. And I felt so bad, Dr. Waldron, for those nurses up there. They were giving of themselves to the utmost, and I just started praying for them and thinking to myself how hard their life was at this moment and how sad I was that I was in the ER making their life more difficult. And I thought, you know, that is so generous to be able to see somebody else's perspective. You know, we should have empathy for our patients. Our patients should have empathy for us, shouldn't they? And when our patients do, that is a blessing. You feel good. John 5, verse 30 says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And I think the thing about Jesus was that he was doing things for an audience of one, his heavenly Father. He was attempting to please his Father, and if people around him were upset with something he did, that just wasn't a big deal. And a lot of us struggle because we are not performing for an audience of one. John 12, 42 and 43 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. That's a good thing, right? They believed in Jesus. But it goes on to say, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So these important people knew what was right. They knew who was the important person, and yet they loved the praise of men. Just think a moment this morning if you love the praise of men. I think most of us do, don't we? It's we don't admit it. We don't say, you know, I'm doing this so people will compliment me, so people think well of me. And yet we do. We want people to think well of us and to say, you know, that Dr. Waldron, he's a saint. The interesting thing in this verse to me is that this word loved, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's agape. They loved it wholeheartedly. And John uses those words, agape and phileo, interchangeably. So if you heard somebody preach about Peter and John talking to each other and Jesus changing the words so that Peter could be accepted, it probably doesn't mean that. He just uses the words back and forth. But they certainly loved this more than they loved God. And that's a problem. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. I mentioned this passage yesterday, and I would like to read it this morning. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats. So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's certain things that Jesus doesn't say here. So he never says that the people who are identified as his followers will pray a prayer, that they will like the right things on Facebook, that they will vote for the right political candidates, that they will support the right political candidates even if they don't vote for them. Instead, Jesus tells that the people who will receive a good reward are those who minister to people in need, the least of these. And neither the sheep nor the goats realized that they were in Jesus' presence when they did these things, did they? Both of them say, but Jesus, Lord, when did we see you? We didn't see you. We lived our whole lives and we interacted with people and we never once saw you. If we had, we might have treated you differently, but we didn't see you. And the question I would ask this morning is, how good are you at seeing Jesus? There's a little old man who comes in to see me every 3 months. And when he's in my office, I cut his toenails. He can't do it anymore. He doesn't have strength in his hands to do it. And I don't get paid to do it. It's not a big deal to me. But it makes his month to have somebody do this for him. And if I can see Jesus in him when I'm doing that, it makes my job easier. I'm not a big fan of feet. I mean, we have to have them and we like to walk on them, but feet are just not the most beautiful part of a person. And you know who needs to see Jesus even more than me is my nurse, who has to clean up the mess I leave behind. Because when you cut nails, they just don't always go right where they're supposed to go, in the trash. So who are the least of these? They're the people we don't want to see. Whoever you think it, picture in your mind the person who you least want to see next week in your office, in your ER. It could be a drug seeker. It may be somebody who smells bad. It could be somebody with bed bugs. And you say, I don't want to see that person. And that person is Jesus for you. That person that I picture in my mind that I say, you know, I see them on my schedule, I just like to skip that day. That's Jesus. I remember reading a story about a group of people who were getting ready to serve food at a soup kitchen, and they decided to pray before they went out to serve the food. An older African-American man prayed last, and he said, Lord Jesus, we know you are coming through the line today. Help us to serve you real good. And that's where our heart should be. So why did you go into medicine in the first place? You can respond. To serve others, okay? Anything else?
A childhood dream.
Anything else? Did anybody go into it to make money? Well, there's two people. So the rest of you all are pretty holy. Maybe just holier than thou. So can you remember when you first started patient care? I remember the first time I heard a heart murmur. And when a medical student hears a heart murmur, that person has to be at death's door. You know, there's got to be something really badly wrong with that heart, because, you know, it just, everything else just goes over your head. And it was so exciting. It's like, wow, I heard something. I remember going into a delivery for the first time and just, I was feeling shaky and nervous and just so thrilled. This was something that I was so excited to be a part of. And the first few times you do something are always pretty special, aren't they? The Apostle John in Revelation 2 verse 4 talked to the church at Ephesus. And he said that he had something against them. Jesus had something against them because they had left their first love. And this verse doesn't have anything to do with medicine. It's talking about relationship with Jesus. But it does, because when we lose our first love, when we lose track of the reason why we do something, the joy starts to go out of it. Have you ever felt like you're showing up because you're responsible, because you do your duty, and none of your coworkers have the same kind of work ethic that you have, but you're going to show up and you're just going to grind through your day because that's what good people do? If we can remember some of the things that got us inspired to go into medicine, we're going to begin to feel grateful for the opportunities that we have. And there are a few other careers that you can have where you have the same opportunity to minister to hurting people. Maya Angelou said, "I've learned that people will forget what you said, people will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel." So what are the impediments for us feeling grateful about our opportunities? Well, there's several different things that come to my mind. And I'm just going to run down through these things. These are mindsets that I hope none of you have. But if you are struggling with one of those, this is going to make it hard for you to feel grateful when you're serving people. So first of all is narcissism. So who is at the center of your universe? Aristotle, quoting Aristarchus, thought that the earth was at the center of the universe. And I Googled it, and Answers in Genesis says that the earth is the center of the universe, at least as far as God is concerned. God is more concerned with the earth than anything else in the universe. Now, I don't know if that's true. I think it probably isn't true. But I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 8. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." There's a humility there and an understanding that we are not worthy of God's attention. The big problem is that we allow our universe to rotate around ourselves and our needs. And when that happens, everybody else serves a purpose either of making us feel better about ourselves or of just being a bad person. So none of us view ourselves as being narcissists. And yet, if we feel that we're just aggravated with the people around us and we ask ourselves, why is that? It's because they just aren't stroking our ego enough, or they're not doing the things that we think need to be done to make us happy. That's a problem. All children are selfish. That's why we have so much trouble sharing when we're children. But hopefully we grow out of some of that. We learn that there are other people. Second thing is cynicism. So do people change? Ask yourself that. Have you changed? Are you the same person today that you were 10 years ago? If you can change, your patients can change too. And yet we tell ourselves, it is hopeless. These people are never going to change. They are messed up, and it's Satan, and it's the world, and it's, you know, we can name all the things that are wrong with them, but they're never going to change. And I had a patient last week who came in who used to drink a fifth of bourbon every day, and he's about 70 now, and his wife cut him back. She now will let him drink 15 ounces of bourbon a day, which still sounds like a lot to me. I don't know. It's about 15 ounces more of bourbon a day than I drink. And his legs have gotten weak because of alcoholic encephalopathy, and he just doesn't get around very well. And so he sits at home, and he smokes about a pack and a half a day, and he drinks alcohol. And He probably doesn't have a lot longer to live. And I said to him, what would you think about stopping drinking and stopping smoking? And he said, doesn't sound real appealing to me. And I said, well, you know, you're not going to make it very long if you keep doing that. Well, I've not very much to work with anymore anyway. And so the question is, I suppose, what can we do to tell ourselves that there is hope for somebody even like that? And I'm convinced that the opposite of cynicism is hope. You know, in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about what tribulation brings, what trial brings in our lives. And he says that all of this comes together to bring us hope, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And even in the darkest days, when we're taking care of people who are not changing, we still can hope. It's easy to find yourself slipping into a mindset where you don't try very hard because it's not going to make a difference. So when I was in medical school, they told us, you know, if somebody smokes, talk to them every single time they come in about smoking. And I do, but sometimes you're just like, are you interested in smoking? No, okay. And you just move on with everything else. There's probably not a whole lot of benefit to putting a full court press on somebody who's just not interested in changing, but we can still hope. Materialism, I hope none of us have this mindset, but there are people who are focused on making money. And I have known plenty of doctors who that is the focus of their lives. They are going to make money, and they're going to retire at a young age, and everything is going to be wonderful. And there's a parable in the Bible that seems to describe them to me. And it's just really sad if you chase your dreams and you finally achieve them and you realize they weren't worth chasing in the first place. And money is one of those things. We all need money. I mean, if you drove here, you put gas in your vehicle, you needed money to do that. But it's not very valuable in the whole scheme of things. And yet the world tells us that that's something that's going to make us happy. It's going to satisfy us. So I read a book called Flourish by Martin Seligman. And Martin Seligman is a psychologist, and he is not a Christian. So you can read his book. I think it's a good book to read. But understand that he's not coming at this from a Christian perspective. But he gives some exercises that I think are helpful when we're feeling discouraged, and they almost sound religious. And I wonder what people who are not Christian who read this think about these. So the first thing he says is when you're feeling discouraged, the number one thing that you can do is to do something kind for other people. So he told an example of standing in line in a post office waiting to buy 1 cent stamps. So does anybody remember buying 1 cent stamps? Wow, there's like 3 people. Wow, I feel officially old. So the stamps today are called forever stamps, right? They raise the price on them, but they're supposedly good forever. But it used to be that you would get like a 23-cent stamp, and then they would raise the price to 24 cents, and you had to go out and buy 1 cent stamps. And so you'd put a 23-cent and then a 1 cent stamp beside it. And then they would deliver your mail. If you just put a 23-cent stamp on and they raise the rate, they wouldn't deliver your mail. So this story happened back then. That was probably like in the 1980s. So he's standing in line and there are a whole bunch of people who are also waiting to buy 1 cent stamps. And he was feeling pretty frustrated. And he got to the front of the line and he bought 10 sheets of 1 cent stamps for $10. And as he stepped away from the counter, he said, "Who wants 1 cent stamps? They are free." And he gave away 9 sheets and the line cleared out. And he said he felt so good and people were clapping and they were saying, "Wonderful." 2 minutes later, everybody was gone from the post office except for him and the little lady behind the post office place. And he said, the easiest way to give yourself a hint a hit of dopamine is to do something kind for other people. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." To me, kindness is looking for ways to bless other people without expecting them to do something in return. And it's surprising that when we do something like this for other people, we get benefit too. I have to imagine that if somebody stood beside you and held a gun to your head and said, "Say something nice to that person," or "Do something kind for that person," you would not get much enjoyment out of that experience. In fact, you probably wouldn't get any dopamine surge at all. You just spend your time feeling frustrated at that person who is holding the gun to your head. And obviously, nobody holds a gun to our head, but sometimes when administrators are doing patient surveys and stuff like that, it feels a little bit like that. And yet, if we are able to somehow get beyond that and do the kind thing because it's kind, that will bless us. Three blessings. This is another exercise. So this goes along with the idea of gratitude. And the idea is that at the end of each day, you put down three things that went well during the day. So they don't have to be big things. You can say, "I made a pot of coffee this morning and it turned out really well." Or it could be something major. "We ran a code on a patient today and the patient actually made it." And we realize that even on our worst days, there are things that did go okay. So journal these things. Get a notebook. If you're somebody who types, type it out on your computer. Ephesians 5, verse 20 says, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And there's so many psalms that we could bring into this same concept. And I would take Dr. Seligman's idea one step farther. And so he says, you know, not only put down what it is that went well, but then put down the reason why it went well. So what was it that somebody else did? What was it that you did that made this thing go okay? And then we need to at the end of that, say, "God was present in this." The second verse of the song, "My God, I Thank Thee," says, "I thank thee too that thou hast made joy to abound so many gentle thoughts and deeds circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found." And this is a profoundly Christian thought. And yet some of us are pretty pessimistic and have difficulty seeing this. So I journal every day. I decided I was going to do that. And they're just little funny things that happen. And I notice them more now that I'm putting them down. So the other day I had a patient who came in and he needed to have his skin tag taken off his back. And he said, "Doc, this isn't the first time you've done this, is it?" And I said, "Well, actually, this is the second time." And he said, "Well, how's the first guy doing?" And I said, "Well, they tell me he'll get out of the hospital next week and they don't think there'll be any permanent damage." And his daughter was sitting there and she just was busting out laughing. She just thought this was the funniest thing. Another patient who came in, and she was talking about her drug allergies and how she was allergic to morphine. She said, "The doctor gave me morphine pills." This was a long time ago, and she didn't know even why he'd given her morphine pills, but he sent her home with morphine pills, and she took a morphine pill, and she said, "20 minutes later, I felt like Elvis was sitting on my chest." I said, "Elvis?" I've heard of people having elephants sit on their chest, but not Elvis. So I said, "Was it the big Elvis or the little Elvis?" Well, she said, "I don't know, but it was enough. He was big enough that he sent me to the ER. But sometimes those little kinds of things just, I don't know, they help out. Write a gratitude letter. So Martin Seligman says that what you should do is write a letter to somebody that you have not thanked in your life and thank them. Put down specific details about what they've done that you appreciate about them, and be specific about it. Then deliver the letter in person. Don't tell them why they're coming. Just simply bring the letter Open it and read it to them and then give it to them, and you will both get benefit from it. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1, 15 through 17 says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him." So have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul tells people that he thanks God for them? The prayer works regardless of if he tells them, right? He wants them to know that they were important to him. So you'll find similar statements in the book of Philemon and Philippians. And maybe he was just buttering them up because he was going to tell them some hard things and he just wanted them to feel good. He's like, that Apostle Paul, he loves us. And then he's like, but he also wants us to do these. Well, I guess we'll do those things because Paul likes us so much. I think Paul was just really thankful for them. And he could not help having that drip out into his letter as he shared with them. And maybe this feels weird to you. You'd rather send them an email or write a little note and put it in their mailbox at church or, you know, give it to a friend who might give it to another friend who'll get it to them. And that's probably okay, but you will get more benefit from it if you deliver it in person. And they will get more benefit too. So I think it's really helpful to think about happiness the way Martin Seligman talks about it. So he said he doesn't like the word happiness because so many people think about just laughing and carrying on and giddiness and not well-being. And I think the concept of shalom is what we're striving for, isn't it? It's easy to say that we want shalom for our patients. We want them to have peace and wholeness and healing. But do we want that for ourselves? So he splits it up into different things. The pleasant life. Pleasant life is where we learn to gain pleasure from things like companionship, the natural world around us, and things in our environment. The good life, which is achieved through understanding and exploring our unique strengths and virtues and using them creatively to enhance our lives. And the meaningful life. This is where we gain pleasure from using our unique strengths to positively influence other people's lives. And I would throw in here that people who have friends and who are involved with church ministries have an easier time feeling fulfilled in these different areas. So maybe all this just feels like a digression and unimportant. But I just think we aren't good at thinking about these things. I was talking about narcissism, and we're afraid of being narcissists, aren't we? How easy is it for you during a prayer meeting to ask for prayer for yourself? It feels a little selfish, doesn't it? There are people dying in Ukraine. There are people being blown up around the world. I shouldn't request prayer for Brooke Neal. And yet, how big is your God? Can he pay attention to Brooke Neal and Ukraine and Israel and needy people in New York City all at the same time? We are not going to overload the computer. It's okay to ask God for our daily bread. Prioritization and medicine. You've heard the song, J-O-Y, This Must Surely Mean, Jesus First, Yourself Last, and Others in Between. It's not a theologically profound song, but I don't think it's an accurate song either. It's probably good for children, because children usually are like, me first, and then, you know, Jesus and others can figure things out. At least that's the way I was when I was little. Jesus said in the Golden Rule that we should treat others as we would like to be treated. And this just doesn't tell us a whole lot about what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. We talked a little bit about self-care yesterday. And self-care is important. If we burn ourselves out, then we're just not much use for anybody. And I remember when H1N1 came around in 2009 and people were all upset and they were coming in and they there were going to be special flu shots that were coming out for swine flu, and we were going to get some doses. We knew any time. It came early. It was August of 2009, so it was much earlier than flu season really is, and people did really get sick with it. I mean, not like COVID sick, but they got sick. And I had old patients who would come in, and they would sit down, "Dr. Waldron, when you get that flu vaccine, will you reserve a dose for me? You know I'm not very well." And I would listen to them, and I would say, "Well, you know, Miss Mary, if I get a dose in, I'll try to make sure you get one." And then the hospital said, "You know, we want the healthcare providers to get vaccinated first." And I thought, you know, this is bad. Like, if my patients find out I took the dose that was meant for Miss Mary, well, and they said, "No, you have to take it because we need somebody who actually can come in to see the patients in the hospital, and Miss Mary can't do that, so we just don't want you to get sick." But I still felt guilty. I did take a dose. I was like, "Okay, well, I'll take a dose. It's okay." And eventually, they all either made it or they didn't. So I guess, you know, 2009, probably most of them are already dead, right? There, it's 14 years later. It's a nihilistic way of looking at things. So we've talked about shalom and wholeness, and this is different from happiness. I don't know how many of you all have read missionary stories about doctors on the mission field and just the crazy things that they do. And like Ida Scudder or Paul Brand, and they're seeing hundreds of patients a week, and they're, you know, Paul Brand is driving through the night to dissect leprosy corpses so he can get specimens so he can figure out what's going on with lepers. And it's like, wow, these people are amazing. And here I am in Brookdale, and I'm seeing 20 patients a day and having people draw clocks. What's wrong with this picture? I should be out there, you know, cutting off arms or something. I don't know. And of course, they weren't practicing in the 21st century, and they didn't have electronic records. I don't know if they'd even developed computers for a lot of that. But just because they didn't have our limitations doesn't mean they didn't have limitations. God made each one of us different, and our limitations are different, and comparisons just aren't helpful. Prioritize church. So this doesn't feel like a good thing to say. People don't like church as much anymore. But I believe that Christians need community. We need people to encourage us and help us maintain holiness that will do life with us. And they don't have to be healthcare people. When Jesus talked about people forsaking father and mother for the gospel, what he was saying is that we leave those and we enter into a new family. And Mennonites don't always understand that because their family's in the church already. But when we follow Jesus' footsteps, it means entering community. And I tell you this morning that if you are not involved with your church, get involved with your church. Figure out a way in which outside of work you can minister to people's needs and be ministered to. It is a blessing. If you are feeling like your life doesn't have much purpose and like the things that you do don't really make a difference, invest yourself in your church family. Practice the fruit of the Spirit. So, which of the fruit of the Spirit are the most important ones?
All of them.
Well, self-control probably is at the top of the list. I know you put it down towards the bottom, but probably self-control, because we're probably good at that. And maybe gentleness, that's a good one. But joy's not really that important. I'm just kidding, of course. But a lot of times people think of Christians as sad, morose people who usually do the right thing. And they'll take care of you, but they might be pretty grumpy while they do it. And the challenge is to be the person to others that I would want to take care of me if I needed health care. So we're gonna end here. But if you are feeling overwhelmed this morning and wondering if you are actually accomplishing something of value, I want you to do a couple things this morning. First of all, look back. So we can't drive looking in the rearview mirror. That does not work well. But I want you this morning to look in the rearview mirror just for a second. Remember what it was that brought you to where you're at today. What are the things that you wanted to accomplish? How did you want to treat patients? And what do you need to get back on track with those things? What is one thing that you can do tomorrow that will put you back closer to that place that you wanted to be at 5 years ago, 3 years ago, 10 years ago? Look forward. Philippians 3:14 says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And when you're running a race, you do not look at the other runners or you'll fall behind. You do not look at the ground or you'll trip. You look at the goal, you look at the finish line, and you strain every ounce of strength that you have to reach that. And we are not running versus other people. If you do better than John Waldron or you do better than Ryan Hoover, that's nice. But I just hope you are trying to reach the goal. Remember the blessing it is to be able to care for people in need. I had an older lady end of last year who came in to see me, and she's been feeling bad for a little over a year since she got over COVID. And she had all kinds of aches and pains, and she said, I still get everything done around the house that needs to be done, but my husband and my son are just useless. They don't do much to help me, and I keep watching their dishes and their clothes and keeping food on the table. And it felt like she was dealing with some depression. She just sounded like a sad lady. Oh, no, she said, I'm not depressed, but I got me a little spot picked out down at Children Baptist Cemetery. And when I get down there, I'm going to rest real good. I was really discouraged. I said, this is terrible. Why don't you go down and get some blood work done? And it was a crazy day, and I was running around, and I was behind all day long. And then I got a message about early in the afternoon that she had a lump on her arm where she'd had her blood draw. And I said, it's just probably a little hematoma. Don't tell her not to worry about it. Well, she was worried about it. So I said, well, have her come in and have one of the nurses see her. They can tell her it's okay. She came in and she saw one of the nurses and she wasn't satisfied with that. She had to see Dr. Waldron. So I was not in the mood to see her. And then I started to think, maybe God is giving me a chance to do something for this lady that I hadn't done in the morning. And so I went in and I saw her and I looked at it and it was just a little hematoma. And I said, well, we'll put a little Coban on that and you put a little ice on that this evening. And you take it off in the morning, it's going to be okay. And then I told her, Miss Alice, I heard what you were saying this morning and I know you are feeling really weary and not appreciated. And there's not much I can do about that. But would it be okay if we just prayed together for a little bit? And she agreed, and we did. We just bowed our heads, and I took a little time with her. Prayed for healing, that her husband and her son would appreciate her more, that she would have energy to do the things that she needed to do, and that she would have a little time to rest before she got down to Children Baptist. And when we stopped, she had tears in her eyes, and she just said, thank you. And she went home. And it made me realize that nothing in our lives happens by chance. The people we encounter in our lives are there for a reason. And maybe it's for us, and maybe it's for them. And maybe it's for both. Some of them are to lead us in right paths, while others are there for us to encourage. This morning, I don't know what you are struggling with. Maybe you are simply weary and well-doing. Maybe you are struggling to find joy in your work that you used to find. Maybe everything is wonderful and you can't wait to get away from all these crazy people here and get back to that work and blessing people. But whatever the case is, just remember that Paul said in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus.
God cares about us and wants to see us grow in our relationship with him and with those in need around us. When I was in residency, I loved every time a difficult case came in because I thought to myself, this is a learning opportunity where I get to take care of somebody with somebody else watching me. And I don't know that I always have that attitude today, but if somehow each one of us can reach the place where we value even the hard patient experiences as a learning experience in life, it will help us to grow closer to God. And I think it will help us feel more fulfilled in what we do.